To the book of Colossians again. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, 24, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word together. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. This is God's word. And as we come to this text of Scripture, I ask you to bow with me once more in prayer to seek the Lord's help. Father, we have heard from your word this morning. We thank you that we have words from the mouth of God himself here. And we pray that you will teach us and enable us to attend to these words with faithfulness, with diligence, and with care. We ask that you'll put distractions out of our minds. We ask, Lord, that the things that make up our life in this world will fade into unimportance, and that everyone here will know that God is speaking directly to us, dealing directly with each one of us. We pray that your word will be directed at our consciences, and that we may not respond with a hard heart, but that you'll give us a tender heart with ears to hear and eyes to see what you are showing us of your glory in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just recently, the Olympic Games concluded in Brazil, and it was interesting for us to watch the coverage of the Olympic Games in a new country. Joanne and I were noticing that not everybody in the world constantly covers the Canadian athletes. You have that too, right? There's all sorts of things going on there, but there's so much to cover, so many things to talk about, so many events, so many sports, so many athletes that no one could get to at all. But the one thing that is common to all of it is represented in that motto of the Olympics. Am I getting it right? Stronger, higher, faster, right? There's that quest for excellence, the quest for athletic mastery, the quest for victory in competition that ultimately justifies all the expense, all the organizing, all the planning, all the effort of the athletes, all the skill and diligence of the managers who are organizing it all. All the people building the venues, all the fuss that goes into making an Olympics work is ultimately directed at this goal: stronger, higher, and faster. And Paul tells us in this passage that he also has a struggle. The word there is an athletic word. It calls to mind the struggle of an athlete who is not sitting back on his chair watching people sprint and swim and lift and throw, but is actually engaged in the hard work, the agonizing work, that's the term here, of getting to the finish line before the other guy, of lifting more than he's ever lifted before, of running farther and faster and harder than he ever thought was capable. This is Paul's struggle. And that athletic imagery is very appropriate to the language that Paul is using. And we looked last week a little bit of the big picture context behind Paul's struggle. We talked about the fact that Paul was given this commission, a stewardship from God, he says, to make the word of God fully known. As an apostle, a preacher of Jesus Christ, a herald of the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, it is his task to let the word of God have its full and proper effect in this world. To that end, he suffers, even going so far as to describe his suffering here as filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He views his suffering in such a profound way as to say that his sufferings are part and parcel of the suffering of Jesus Christ, directed at the same end, moving toward the same goal. We talked a little bit about how we're to understand that text last week, a very difficult text, but Paul pulls no punches here in describing how committed he is to the task that God has given. He's willing to suffer. The message that he has is not just any ordinary message. The message that he is proclaiming is nothing less than the mystery of God, the secret truth that has been hidden for ages and generations, the precious truth that Old Testament saints glimpsed and grasped after and longed to see, but never fully understood in the light of day as we do in the New Testament time. That mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul turns to these Gentiles and he says, the incredible mystery that till now has not been fully understood or revealed is that Christ is not a Savior only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. Christ is not a Savior just of one nation, but of all nations, so that I can say to you Gentiles in Colossae, Christ in you is the only hope of glory. The glory of his resurrection life is the guarantee of the glory of your resurrection life. And so he boils it down to practical terms. He says, and now with all of this background, with God's great plan of salvation in mind, with my own apostolic commission burning in my soul, with this charge to make the word of God fully known, I set myself about the task of proclaiming him, proclaiming a person, proclaiming Jesus Christ. I warn everyone and I teach everyone, and finally we get to the goal. Finally we get to the purpose that is going on underneath all of what Paul has said. He says, I proclaim Christ, I warn everyone, and I teach everyone so that I may present everyone mature in Christ. So that at the last day, there will not be any of God's people who are still lacking the fullness of Christian maturity. This is Paul's goal. But what we didn't get to last week, and I felt this very keenly, is we never really got to the question of what Christian maturity actually is or looks like. I think we saw something of how important it is, something of how significant Christian maturity is, especially given the backdrop of God's plan of salvation that spans time and space. But what is it actually? And so Paul turns to specifics in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He gives us the answer to that question. What is Christian maturity? And just like the Olympics have their motto, stronger, higher, faster, just like the goal of athletic mastery is what sits behind all the planning and all the organizing of the entire world's list of sports agencies and committees, so the plan of salvation that God has for this world, centering in Jesus Christ, the plan that has apostles and prophets organizing their efforts and preaching Jesus Christ, the plan that lies behind your Christian life and mine and the life of every church, that plan has as its aim not stronger, higher, faster of athletic competition, but three different words that describe Christian maturity. Stronger, richer, firmer. These are the three words that we get in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 as descriptions of Christian maturity. So first of all, stronger. Paul tells us that he has a struggle for these Christians that he's never seen in verse 1. And in verse 2, he gives us his first goal, the first thing he's aiming at in this struggle. He says he struggles that their hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged there, it's easy for us to read this phrase and think of a nice birthday card or something, and think of Paul wants people to feel better, right? I want your heart to be encouraged. It's a nice sentiment that we would often share. But Paul's not just talking about desiring these Christians to be a little happier, right? That's not what he's getting at. He wouldn't suffer for that. He wouldn't spend his life in shipwrecks and stonings and prison cells so that a few people could feel a little better, right? There's something bigger going on. The word heart there is not just about their emotions. The word heart is getting at the whole personality of these people, what they love, what fundamentally guides and shapes their life. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this and reminded of an interview I heard on the radio of a lady in Louisiana whose house has been flooded recently. Very, very sad story because she lost her house 8 or 10 years ago when the hurricane came through New Orleans. And now they've had those floods and she's lost another house. So she's been through a lot. And she was telling the interviewer that the second time it happened, she was really well prepared. She knew exactly what she would grab from the house as she fled out the door. I mean, she had a few minutes. Her son noticed that the streets were flooding, and they realized they had to get out before they were trapped. And she knew what she had to grab. And I guarantee you, she didn't grab her collection of pots and pans. I don't actually remember what it was. But that's not what you go for. Those aren't the things we grasp with the most precious love. We go for our children's photo albums. We get our wedding rings, right? And the idea behind this word heart is, what are you grasping most fundamentally in your life? What do you love? And the word encouraged here is not just about kind of a keeping your chin up sort of feeling. It's the idea that their hearts would be strengthened, comforted. We could talk a lot about this word encouraged as it's found in the New Testament. That's basically the idea, that they would be strengthened. And Paul says, the thing that I struggle for is that these Christians whom I've never seen, people like us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ but have never met Paul face to face, Paul's burning desire was that our hearts, our lives, our grasp of Jesus Christ would be stronger than it is now. That's his goal. And notice more specifically how Paul sees this playing out. He says the way that we'll manifest this strengthening of our heart is that our hearts will be knit together in love. See that? He has in mind the hope that these Colossian Christians would have their hearts strengthened in their grasp of Jesus Christ. And the way that we'll know this happens is that the congregation, the community of God's people, will be knit closer and closer and closer in bonds of growing and strengthening love. You see, it's very easy on one level, isn't it, to say, oh yes, I love Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be easy to say that, but it is easy to say that. I can't throw you in jail to test how much you love Jesus Christ when you say that, right? That would be unreasonable. But isn't it sadly easy to profess our great love for Jesus Christ, to say he's the fairest of 10,000, He's the bread of life. He's the Son of God. He's the true Savior that God has sent into the world. I love him. I trust him. My hope of glory is wrapped up in him. And then we sit beside someone in the pew. We can't stand. You see, isn't it easy to do that? Paul is saying the true test of a strengthening love for Jesus Christ is hearts knit together in love. You think about it, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. What better text to be preaching from? I didn't plan this, but what a better theme than Christian maturity to come to the table with. Why did God give us this table? Why did Jesus Christ hold this supper with his disciples before he went to the cross? If not to strengthen our grasp on him, so that in looking at the bread and the wine, that we would have it impressed upon our hearts more firmly than perhaps it could be with words, that this is the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, and my life is to be wrapped up in a growing and deepening allegiance to him, so that clinging to him and having him is to be my hope of glory. And doesn't this supper at the very same time hold before us the reality of Christ's body? Not only his physical body that he assumed for our salvation, but of his body, the church, of which each one of us here, if we're professing Christians, are members. And how dare we come to the table to have our hearts strengthened in love for Jesus Christ, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for our salvation, while at the same time despising and neglecting some other member of his body. You see, this table holds before us the reality that our love for Jesus Christ is wrapped up in our love for his people. And so we gather together. This is why you don't take the Lord's Supper home with you and have a private little supper. Because God has ordained this to be a means not only of you growing in your love for Jesus Christ, not only attaining that aspect of Christian maturity that we're saying here is about strength, but also that you will show it in reality by your hearts being knit together in love. And so it's fitting that this is a time of confessing sin to each other, of seeking reconciliation with brothers in the Lord or sisters in the Lord that we don't have a good relationship with. It's fitting that this is a time of repairing the neglect that we show to one another, of seeking forgiveness, not only from the Lord, but from his people. And Paul says that when that type of thing is going on, that Christian maturity is growing and flourishing among God's people. That's what Christian maturity looks like. It's stronger. It's also richer. Notice that Paul gives us a second goal here in the middle of verse 2. The second reason why he struggles for these Christians is so that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. He wants them to be wealthy. We've been talking a little bit in the last few weeks about the prosperity gospel. Well, here's prosperity gospel for you. Paul wants these Christians to be wealthy. He wants these Christians to be filthy rich. He wants them to be enjoying all the riches, not of the world and its bank accounts, but of the full assurance of understanding. It seems that Paul is thinking about a text in the book of Proverbs. Let me read it to you. Proverbs 2, and I'll just read a few verses, verses 3 to 5. Where we are told that if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What is the most precious thing in the world as far as God's concerned? What's more precious than to know and love him? You know the words of Jeremiah that I love to quote. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. If you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know and understand me, says the Lord. So don't think of your Bibles as fancy and expensive because they have a nice leather cover and gold on the pages, right? I'm preaching to myself here. I like that sort of thing. Okay? There is no ultimate difference in value in searching the Scriptures and growing in your knowledge of the Lord in just a plain old ordinary Bible than there would be if someone came and put a check for $1 million in between every page. Maybe that's something the session should talk about on Monday, right? We'd get people to read the Bible, wouldn't we? Right? Some of you people work for companies that require you to read manuals, right? And you'll sit down and you'll read, I mean, the most incredibly boring stuff as far as I'm concerned anyways, for the sake of a job. Why is it that we don't have the same vigor, the same determination, the same resolve, the same absolutely frantic frame of mind? I must know more about the Lord. I have to get this Bible into my heart and into my soul. I have to know Him. I must search for hid treasure. There's a treasure here somewhere. Do you ever see someone with a treasure map just kind of sitting back and hoping that, you know, that the wind will blow the leaves away and the treasure will be there, and, you know, I'm not too concerned about whether I work to find it? That's how some of us read the Bible, isn't it? We hope that something will wash up on shore. The way the Scriptures talk about seeking the wisdom and knowledge of God, growing in the full assurance of understanding, is that it is immense wealth for you to find. So don't go about it as if it's a trivial thing. And what is the wealth? What is the riches and the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge of God? Paul says right here, he explains it for us. He wants them to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, which is the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The knowledge of the secret that had been hidden for so long but has now been revealed in plain sight at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's mystery, the secret, the hidden treasure is God's Son. And Paul's goal is that you would be wealthy Christians because you know Him more and more and more. He says in verse 3 here, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And with these key words, understanding, wisdom, knowledge, I think we get the shape of the kind of wealth Paul wants for us. He wants you not only to love more deeply, he wants you to understand more deeply. He wants you not only to have a stronger love and affection for Jesus Christ, but also to have a growing knowledge of Him. To put it in an oversimplified way, he aims one word at the heart and another word at the head. So often we aim at one or the other only, right? And as we come to this table, again, I'm struck by how fitting an instruction this is. What do we have here displayed for us other than a portrayal of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's purposes in the Old Testament? Those disciples, they sat down to celebrate Passover, and Jesus Christ changed it into the Lord's Supper, showing that He Himself is our Passover Lamb, the fulfillment of all those sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Covenant law. This supper holds out before us the truth that Jesus is the bread of life, the true vine, the one who is able to impart spiritual life to those who will receive Him and be joined to Him. This supper shows Him as the Savior who is coming again, who promises that He will eat and drink with us again in the kingdom of God when the marriage supper of the Lamb is hosted, and all of God's people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are invited to make merry with Him. not the joy and festivities of this passing world, but in the enduring and lasting joy and feasting of the world to come, where our bodies will be raised in a glorified way to match the glory of our risen Lord, where the new heavens and the new earth will have arrived and the curse have been canceled. And as the prophet said, the heavens and the earth will drip with sweet wine. It's a good reason to read the prophets, by the way. They give us amazing imagery to stoke our hope and our desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. The hills will drip with sweet wine. That's what happened when Jesus came the first time. A bunch of people ran out of wine at Cana in Galilee, didn't they? And the hills dripped with sweet wine when Jesus made them wine out of water. And this table, I mean, I've just summarized a little bit of what it teaches us. But there's amazing treasures of wisdom and knowledge here. And we also see how hidden they are. All of this is hidden in the plain, humble symbols of a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. Just like all the wisdom and the treasures of God's mystery are hidden in the humility of a crucified Savior who comes into his holy city riding not on a conquering horse but on a lowly donkey. Who comes not wining and dining the great and powerful of the world but graciously sitting at the table of lepers, publicans, tax collectors, sinners, whose closest associates in this world are the prostitutes that he's called out of their life of misery, and the thieves whose hearts have been changed into hearts filled with generosity. All the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are hidden in this person, Jesus Christ. And this table is a wonderful proclamation of that truth. So don't just grow in Christian maturity by seeking to love more. Grow in Christian maturity by seeking the riches of knowing more about this person. And then finally, Paul tells us that Christian maturity is not only about richer, not only about stronger, it's also about firmer. Because notice what he says in verse 4. Why has he said all this? I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, there were people in the church in Colossae, people around the church, who were giving all sorts of plausible arguments. They were telling the Colossian Christians, yes, but there's a little more to be had. Yes, it's good you have Jesus Christ and the gospel and forgiveness of sins, but check out philosophy. There's great stuff. Check out human tradition. There's great stuff in human tradition, and you'll have a better life if you have Jesus and this other stuff. Why don't you check out some of our cool rules for worship? We've got, you know, contemporary worship, right? We've got all sorts of novelties for you, all sorts of rules for you to follow, all sorts of diets for you to keep, all sorts of schedules for you to follow. And you just do this, 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 and this, and you'll be in a new community of elite people with super spirituality, and you'll never know what you're missing until you join us. Right? You read Colossians 2, and you'll find that's basically what's going on. And Paul's about to get there. He's about to address that problem. But the way he addresses that problem is not just by saying the false teachers are wrong, but by saying, no, 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 no. Look to Jesus. All the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And growing in your strength of your love, growing in the expanse of your grasp of what he is, who he is, what he does, is ultimately what's going to keep you firm in the face of, if I could offer a new translation here, fancy talk. Fancy talk. You think about how relevant this is to us today. We live in a world of fancy talk. Anybody work here in marketing departments? I don't want to offend anybody. But we are a generation raised on marketing, aren't we? What's everybody's favorite thing to watch once a year? The Super Bowl commercials, right? Everybody has favorite memories of ads they've seen, billboards they thought were really exciting. You drive down Highway 101 and you are bombarded with fancy talk that people are spending billions of dollars to send your way. Think of politicians. You think of the sums of money that are being spent to get you to believe the fancy talk of one party or another these days. It's an incredible amount of energy that goes into plausible arguments. If you only had what I have to offer, you'd be satisfied. If you join me in my group, you'll have the life you're looking for. You buy my thing, and your life will be better. Your problems will be solved for 6 months, and then I'll have another version of it, right? It's just fancy talk. You think of the fancy talk that is paraded by media companies. Think of Hollywood. What is Hollywood but an entire industry devoted to fancy talk? Billions of dollars being spent to make entertaining movies that shape people's view of the world and their moral convictions and their political opinions and their philosophical. I mean, people come out of these movies and they think that they're really smart because they saw this interesting movie that, you know, talks about Buddhism or something, right? And they think they know a whole lot. They think they're very well educated and very open to the world because they saw all these different kinds of movies. But I mean, really, what is that but getting your view of the world from a Hollywood producer? Right? The world is about fancy talk. I hate to say it, but think about Christian publishing. Anyone been in a Christian bookstore recently? Anyone been in Barnes & Noble recently in the Christian section? I'll tell you what I see when I go to the Christian section. I see books about boys who went to heaven. And then years later, confess that their parents encouraged them to tell this dream to the publisher for financial purposes. I see books about people who want you to have your best life now, who want you to live in some kind of extra human power all the time. I see books written by people who claim to have Jesus speaking to them. I may have made some trouble for myself a few months ago by naming the title of this book. It's a trouble that I don't mind. So I'm going to name it again. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Sarah Young says Jesus appeared to her and spoke to her many, 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 many times, and she wrote Jesus' words down, put them in a book, and that book is not part of our Bible. It's on a shelf for you to buy. You can buy many different best-selling versions of this devotional. That's fancy talk. And the danger of that stuff is that it looks like it will help you love Jesus more, but it is exactly calculated to take you away from the simple truth of the gospel, in which is hidden all the treasures of the mystery of God's plan for the ages and for the salvation of Jew and Gentile, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And you get all these other books telling you all these other things. Here's the way to get to heaven. Here's the way to have a good life. It's just a bunch of empty, hollow, fancy talk, right? And we come to this table, and it's designed and intended by our Lord to increase our love for Him, to aid us in increasing our love for each other, to grant to us more and more of an understanding of who He is and what He's done and what benefits we gain from being united to Him. And the outcome of this strengthening and this growing understanding is that when the world comes with its fancy talk, I didn't even get to higher education, by the way, I was planning, but we won't. You know what I'll say. When the world comes with its fancy talk, with its magazines, with its books, with its academics, with its movies, with its advertising, the fruit of Christian maturity is that you will be able by grace to hold firmly and steadfastly to the simple truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And isn't it beautiful? What does God arm us with against the fancy talk of this world? Does he give us billboards? Right? Does he give us flashing lights and all sorts of technology? I mean, we have some great technology here. You guys can hear me well and clearly, thanks to all those who are manning the technology. But does God give us a big budget for multimedia so that you'll be able to come in from the fancy talk of the world and see his glory here? Is that how he does it? Does he dazzle you? No, he gives you very simple, humble, plain symbols. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the simplicity, the humility, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the understanding of God's mystery, which is not all this other stuff that's out there, but only Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a mature Christian, if stronger, richer, and firmer is a good description of your life, you won't be fooled by the world's empty fancy talk. But you will recognize that the weakness of God, the foolishness of God in a crucified Savior, displayed in the death of Jesus Christ and commemorated here, is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, stronger than men, wiser than men, and that everything but the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ amounts to a bunch of plausible arguments that can only take you away from him. And so, believers, see in this table God's grace to you. He wants you not only to begin with the grasp of the gospel, but to grow. And so he gives you this table. Unbelievers, those who are new in the faith maybe and not yet members of churches, behold here the gospel message. Christ has died for our sins and risen according to the scriptures. And he now reigns in the power of an endless life, so that this is not a funeral service we celebrate today. It's not just a memory of a Savior who used to be alive. It is actually the risen Lord Jesus Christ coming to be with us and show himself to us, so that we may be saved and so that we may progress towards that great goal of Christian maturity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for all the riches that are hidden in Jesus Christ. We ask for grace to be like the man in Proverbs who seeks with all his strength to dig for the hid treasure of God's wisdom and knowledge. And we pray that you'll direct our hearts and our minds, our attention and our thoughts, not to anything in this world, but to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who died and rose again for our salvation, and who promises to bring us to heaven to be with him, there to eat and feast in the kingdom of God. We ask for those who are unsaved, who are strangers to the blessing of being in Christ and having Christ in them as their hope of glory. We pray that you will remove the blindness of their hearts, make the world's fancy talk ineffective, and give them the light of the knowledge of God and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask for our church, for ourselves, and for our families that you will grant to us the blessing of Christian maturity, of a growing grasp of Jesus Christ and a growing steadfastness in his gospel, all to the glory of our great Savior who works these things in us. We ask these things and offer you these prayers in his name.